Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to John chapter 10. The text for the message today is verses 27 through 30, but I want to back up and read the passage we read last week also, beginning at verse 22 and reading down through verse 30. Hear the Word of God. Now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." This is the word of the Lord. We Reformed Christians have gotten a bad rap. There are people who say that the doctrines of grace that we believe in don't come from the Word of God, but rather they are additions to the Scriptures that we have somehow forced upon the Bible. Now, it's true that the particular expression of the doctrines of grace that you and I are familiar with did arise at a particular time in history in the 1600s. When, as a result of the teachings of a man by the name of Jacob Arminius, the Dutch church met in synod at Dort and began to answer the problems and the concerns that this man had and his teachings. And what they did was come together and reaffirm the teaching of the gospel as it relates to all of these areas. And so they didn't invent anything. They did, in the midst of an historical situation, announce the truths of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as they relate to particular issues at a particular time. But they didn't invent anything. Now, we know those doctrines of grace as they fall under the acronym of TULA, Total Depravity, Unconditional Election, Limited Atonement, Irresistible Grace, and the Perseverance of the Saints. But what we're going to see is that Jesus believed those very things, and He taught those very things, not only to His disciples, but even to His enemies, as we see in this passage. And so I hope that as we go through this section, you'll see that the doctrines of grace are not things that have been added on to the Word of God, but are indeed things that are drawn directly out of the Word of God. They're taught clearly in the Bible. Jesus begins by saying, "My sheep, my sheep." He's speaking of the elect. He's speaking of the fact that before the foundation of the world, God chose some people whom He would create and give to Christ to save. The Apostle Paul says the same thing that the Lord Jesus says here over in Ephesians chapter 1 when he says, "Just as He," God the Father, "chose us in Him," God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." You see, God chose man as fallen. God chose sinners who needed to be redeemed by a Savior. The Savior is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. God has never, since the fall of mankind in the garden, God has never looked upon man as neutral or as good. He has always looked upon us as fallen and in need of redemption. Now, there are some folks who, because they are a little bit nervous about the term election, want to do away with it or to reinterpret it or to explain it in some other way than the clear teaching of Scripture. A number of years ago when I took a church, the elders told me that there was a man in that church who didn't like the preaching of the doctrine of election, didn't think that it ought to be preached at all. And so the elders and I went to visit this fellow, and sure enough, within about 5 minutes of being there, he raised the issue to tell me that he didn't think that I ought to preach on election because it divides people. And I said, well, let me tell you my philosophy, my theology of preaching. It's twofold. Number one, if it is in the Bible, it ought to be preached. And number two, if you're in the congregation, you ought to hear. Very simple. That's all there is to it. If it's in the Word of God, God wants us to know. If it's in the Word of God, I ought to proclaim it. I should not be hesitant to say anything to you that God says to us. And also, if it's in the Bible, you need to hear it. You need to hear it because it is indeed the Word of God. And so there's some who are squeamish about the word election. There are some who try to change the term around somewhat, who try to say, well, election means that God foresaw that some of us would do good things, and so He chose us on the basis of good that we would do. No. No. Election is not based on anything in man. It's not based on anything that you can or will ever do. It's based upon the love of God alone. It's not based either, as some say, that God looked down through time and saw in the future who would believe and decided to choose those for salvation. No! If it were not for the work of God in Christ, no one would ever believe. And so God's choice in election comes first, not on the basis of anything that we will ever do in response. God chose His elect from among fallen sinners, from among those who would never believe because of hard, wicked, sinful, rebellious hearts, who would never believe unless God acted first to regenerate us and to bring us to faith in Christ. And so Jesus speaks of my sheep. He's just said to His enemies, but you are not my sheep. And so there is a distinction. His enemies had said, you're being unclear, you're being unfair, tell us, are you the Christ? And Jesus' response was, I've told you. You don't believe, and the reason you don't believe is you are not of my sheep. What that means is, they were not chosen by God. They are not among those who are called the elect of God. They are not among those who have been bought and paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus tells us clearly, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But he says to his enemies, you are not of my sheep. And so those who are not elect indeed continue to live in their sins, and they will ultimately die in their sin without ever even having a desire to believe in God through Christ. And they're guilty. They're guilty because their sinful, fallen, wicked natures are contrary to God and rebellious against Him. And so the conclusion of this whole matter of election and reprobation is simply this. No one deserves salvation. No one can earn salvation. All men deserve wrath and condemnation from God. And yet God is gracious. God is merciful. God is loving. God chose some from among all who are fallen to be redeemed and saved by Christ. And election is based solely upon God's choice of love and not upon man's work or man's nature or man's faith. In passing by those who are not His sheep, God is not being unjust. You see, God is simply being perfectly just. If a man wanted to stand before God and say to God, "Give me what I deserve," that would be wrath and hell and condemnation forever, because you and I all deserve that. We deserve nothing more than the wrath of God and the punishment of God and hell forever because we are sinners. And if God were to merely be just, He would cast us into hell forever. We deserve death. If God did not do it as He does it in Scripture, no one would ever be saved, and we would not be saved because no one would ever choose God over his own sin, because all of us are totally depraved. Now, when we say total depravity, that does not mean that every person is as sinful and as bad as he could possibly be. That would mean that a person would be totally depraved in intensity, and that is reserved for hell. That's what it's like in hell. Every man as bad as he could possibly be. Rather, total depravity means that we are completely depraved in extent, that there is not one part of you or me that is not affected by sin. Your mind, your will, your emotions, all are affected by sin. So that there's not some holdout in you somewhere of something that is truly good, but rather everything is tainted and affected by sin. There's not one part that is not affected. And so, men are not as bad as they could possibly be, but every man is so sinful throughout that there is nothing good in you or me that is worthy of salvation. In fact, we don't even desire salvation. We relish and we crave sin. Only God can change the heart of man. And God does this through what we call effectual calling. And effectual calling, as Jesus says here, "My sheep, the elect, hear my voice." The elect of God alone actually listen to that call of God as the gospel goes forth. There is the outward call. That's what I'm doing today in preaching the gospel. But there is also that inward effectual call where the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, takes the gospel proclaimed, and He brings it to the heart of man, and He regenerates man's heart so that he can believe. This is not something new. This is not something that those harsh Calvinists in the 15 and 1600s invented. This is something that God has said all along. Listen to what God says through Ezekiel in chapter 36. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." And so what the Word of God tells us is that God must perform open heart surgery on men for them to be able to believe. God has to give you a new heart. God has to give you a new spirit in order for you to be able and willing to believe in Jesus Christ. The call of God is so powerful that the elect are converted by it through the gift of faith that God gives. "My sheep, hear my voice." Hear doesn't mean just simply go in one ear and out the other. It means to hear and to act upon, to respond to that effectual call of God, to believe in the voice of the Son of God that they have heard in the gospel, and to respond to Him by faith on the basis of having heard Him, to pay attention to what He says, and in paying attention, to respond to His voice and to His command, to repent of sin, to believe in Jesus Christ, to turn to Him for salvation, and to Him alone, adding nothing at all. My sheep, hear my voice, and I know them, Jesus said. This is particular redemption. The fact that Christ loves the elect alone, enough to die for them. And He acknowledges the elect alone as the ones for whom He has died. He doesn't know the reprobate in the same way. Oh, does He know their address? Yes. Does He know their face? Sure. But He doesn't place His electing, saving, intimate love upon them as He does in loving and choosing and knowing His elect. Jesus says a startling thing in Matthew chapter 7, where as He's speaking, He says that on that day there are going to be many who will say to Him, Lord, Lord, and seek to enter the kingdom of heaven, and He's going to deny them, and they're going to be somewhat astounded and say, but Lord, didn't we prophesy in Your name? Didn't we cast out demons in Your name? Didn't we do many miracles in Your name? And He's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Lord, didn't I give away miracle spring water on TV? Didn't I give away miracle prayer calls? Didn't I give away miracle manna? And didn't I have these great revival meetings where people got up and ran around the church building? Workers of iniquity. You see, the distinction in Matthew 7 is that only those who do the will of His Father can enter heaven. And what is that will? Jesus tells us in John 6:40. It's looking upon the Son and believing in Him. That's it, simply. That's it. That's it. And so the elect are declared justified by Christ. Christ declares before God that He knows us and He has died for us. And God also declares the elect justified. He declares us to be in Christ, to have our sins paid for, and therefore to be forgiven, and therefore to be considered righteous in His Son. My sheep, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Irresistible grace that results in the perseverance of the saints. God draws us to Christ in such a way that we truly come to Him, and as a result of coming to Him, we persevere in that grace that He gives us, and we follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. We live as Christians. We turn away from sin daily. We turn to God and grow in grace daily through Christ. And so there is this sanctification going on in our lives and this perseverance going on in our lives. We keep the commands of Christ, and by doing so we show that we love Him. There is a Christ-likeness. As John says in 1 John 2, whoever claims to live in Christ must walk as Jesus did. And so there's a certainty in our sanctification. The elect do follow Christ. This is not an option. It's not that God says to us, now I've saved you, and here's your choice. A, you can follow Jesus, or B, doesn't matter. No! Follow Christ! They follow me, he said. There are those who claim to be Christian who yet refuse to follow Christ daily. And what this essentially shows, according to the Word of God, is that they're not believers at all. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4 says, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And so the conclusion is, the sheep hear his voice. They do follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore any who claim to be God's sheep who do not follow Christ are not God's sheep at all. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And I give them eternal life, Jesus says. Life that begins here and now in our sanctification, in our regeneration, our sanctification as we grow. It's life that will be completed at the resurrection when all sin is done away with. And this eternal life consists of a number of things in John. It consists in fellowship with God in Christ, according to John 17. It consists in the love of God, as Jesus said already in John 5. And he's going to go on and say, peace in John 16, and joy in John 17. And so, this eternal life is fellowship with God in Christ, in love and joy and peace. Can you imagine someone wanting to go to heaven who doesn't love God and doesn't love Christ, who has no desire to have peace and joy with God? It's an impossibility. And so eternal life consists in these things that God gives us in the Savior. And the wonderful promise that goes along with this is, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. God's promise keeps His elect from ever perishing, from ever tasting spiritual death or hell at all, from being destroyed forever apart from God. Now, it doesn't depend upon our strong grasp of God. All of you who have raised small children know that when your little one is starting to walk, that sometimes he or she is not too steady on his feet. And so you reach down and you take this little hand in yours, and as long as that child is holding your hand, he can walk. But you know what's going to happen. He's going to get tired. He's going to stumble. And his feet are going to go out from under him. As long as you've got that hand, he doesn't fall to the ground and get hurt. No, he stands there. He kind of swings back and forth a little bit. But he doesn't fall down. The question is, why? Why does he not fall to the ground? Because he has such a strong grasp of you? No. But because you have this strong grasp of him. That's what it is with God. Why do the elect not perish? Not because we have a strong grasp on Christ, but because God has such a strong grasp on us. The promise is to God's elect, to those who demonstrate this election through our walk with Christ by faith. God promises to never let us fall away from Him. In other words, if you want to use the term eternal security, it's only for those whom God allows and enables by His grace through faith to persevere to the very end. We're going to go on in Hebrews chapter 10 as we're reading. We'll get to verse 39, which says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Because Jesus says, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. That word snatch means to try to gain control of something by force. And Jesus is saying, the devil may try, but he's never going to be able to take the elect out of my hand. And the basis for that is God's strong grasp on us. Doesn't mean that the elect will be saved from all earthly disasters, but rather that we will be kept safe no matter what earthly disasters may befall us. Kept safe in Christ. And then Jesus goes on and says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And so the picture that Christ gives to us is this. He holds his elect in his hand, and his Father places his hand over Christ's hand, and there's no one in the whole universe who can pry the hands of God apart to snatch the elect away from God. No one. Now, don't believe the teaching. I've actually heard somebody say, "Well, nobody can snatch them out of God's hand, but you can snatch yourself out." No! You cannot. That's not taught in Scripture anywhere. That would totally deny what Jesus is saying. There's no one, and that includes yourself, because if you're one of God's elect, you're not going to want to jump out of His hand. No one can break that strong grasp of the Father and the Son holding the elect safe and secure by divine sovereign power and by God's grace. No one. And then Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." It's the doctrine of the Trinity, obviously, to begin with. There are two persons here in the Trinity, and of course the Holy Spirit's the third, but one substance. And we know that this teaches that very thing, that indeed the Father and the Son, as well as the Holy Spirit, are one God in three persons. But also there is something here that sometimes the cults try to emphasize, and it's true insofar as it goes. They don't go far enough because they don't talk about the Trinity. But this other part is true, and that is simply this, that the Father and the Son are of one mind to save God's elect. That's true. It's not as though God the Father doesn't want to save the elect, and Jesus has to somehow beat him up to convince him to do so. No! The Father and the Son are of one mind, and are on our side. And therefore we can know that salvation is certain. From the moment of God's eternal decree in the past, all the way to the moment of our being given faith in the present, all the way to eternity in the future, our salvation is so certain. Just as that last hymn we sang by Augustus Toplady, where he said that the saints in heaven are more joyful and more happy, but not more secure than we are on earth. And so, these doctrines of grace are not merely additions to the gospel, as some falsely claim. They are the very heart of the gospel. If these things were not true, there would be no salvation. And so let's thank God that God is the one who elects His people. God is the one who redeems through the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the one who preserves and causes us and enables us to persevere by His grace through faith to the very end. And let's believe these things. And let's be joyful about them. Let's tell others of them. This is a great, awesome, sovereign God who provides a salvation so sure and permanent that it cannot be lost. What a joy to know such a God. What a privilege it is. What a great blessing God has given to us. We shouldn't be ashamed. "Well, I'm a Calvinist. You know, don't hate me." No! This is the truth of Almighty God. What a marvelous, marvelous teaching to know this God and to be able to tell others about Him. God will be glorified and we will be blessed as we do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for these marvelous doctrines of grace. We thank You, Lord, that indeed You are exalted as the sovereign God in the Holy Scriptures. We thank you that our salvation is so secure in Christ that no one can snatch us out of your hand or his hand. We thank you for the fact that Christ has died for us. He shed his blood for us, unworthy sinners that we are, because you loved us. Father, we stand in awe. Indeed, the only thing we need be ashamed of is our own sin, for we are unworthy of even the least of your graces and promises and gifts, and yet you have lavished them upon us so wonderfully in Christ. Father, may we tell others, not exalting ourselves, but exalting you as the great Savior and the great Lord and King of Kings. Bless us to be joyful in telling others of this marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, that was poured out upon us on Mount Calvary. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.